Thanks, worship team. Just what an amazing reminder to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and worship. Now, as we get into the message, I want you to imagine with me that you're living around Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. The day is starting just like any other day, except there's an anticipation that you can't quite explain. And as you go about your morning routine, tending to your responsibilities as it relates to the day, there's this electricity in the air that's difficult to ignore. There's almost this tangible tension that you feel in your bones, almost down to your very soul. And as a confirmation, that's when you notice that people are running toward a gathering crowd. There's quite a murmur going throughout this crowd, and people are asking, "What's going on? What do you see? Have you seen him yet? Who are we talking about?" And not only are your neighbors gathering, but so are some of the rabbis and even Pharisees. They don't look all that happy. Your curiosity gets the better of you, and you join the growing throng. All of a sudden, you hear a loud group of people beginning to shout in loud voices, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Others you hear shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Then you see him seated on the colt of a donkey, and before him people are laying down their cloaks and waving palm branches. A processional fit for a king. A person close to you looks at you and asks, "Who is this guy?" You shrug your shoulders, but in your mind, you know. You've heard about this man, this teacher, this miracle worker. And someone else answers out loud what you know in every fiber of your being. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. It's as though the prophecies from the ancient prophets Isaiah and Zechariah are coming to life right in front of your eyes. Caught up with the cacophony of voices, you find your own voice in the mix shouting praises to God, "Hosanna in the highest!" At the top of your lungs, Messiah has come to claim his throne, and you couldn't be more excited about the possibility of that reality. But little do you know that in less than a week's time, those same voices who joined in praise would be calling for the crucifixion and death of this would-be king. You know, something that I've often wondered and thought about is what's going through Jesus' mind as he began his final approach to the cross that stood looming in front of him when he started taking those first steps into Jerusalem. Even as he sent the two disciples to retrieve the colt for him to ride into Jerusalem, how is he processing the next few hours and days that would lead up to him going from being heralded and celebrated by the crowds of people to being scorned, shamed, ridiculed, by that same crowd calling for his crucifixion? To even have one of his closest friends and disciple, Judas, betray him completely. Now, we aren't without any information as to Jesus' thoughts and his feelings as he drew closer to the cross. We see as he cleanses the temple to and cursing the fig tree to phenomenal teaching to his final Passover meals with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, we get glimpses into how Jesus was struggling with what was before him. And all along the way, his disciples were confused, uncertain, and when push came to shove, really unreliable, likely only adding to Jesus' inner turmoil. Now for me, the clearest illustration of this turmoil is the scene in Gethsemane that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. We're going to turn there in a moment. Prior to this, Jesus had just revealed to Peter that Peter would deny him, which Peter himself denied vehemently. He says, "Lord, no way. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all of the disciples assured Jesus that they felt the same way and had the same resolve. Jesus then takes them on the 15-minute walk from the Mount of Olives down into the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's read what happens once they get there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." I want us to look at how carefully Matthew records how Jesus was sorrowful and troubled as he went to pray. Now, some might understand that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled over his disciples and their future after he was gone. What was going to happen to them? But what I think is clear from the context in this scene is that we can take Jesus' statement, "My soul is very, very sorrowful," as a clear indication of his countenance and what he was wrestling with inside. This is further confirmed as Jesus prays to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup of sorrow and bitterness that Jesus was about to drink. I don't think it's out of bounds to consider that Jesus was genuinely wrestling within himself. Now, whether it was self-doubt or self-confidence or something else, I'm not really sure. And in his account of this scene, Luke records that an angel was sent from heaven to provide comfort to Jesus, to strengthen him, to strengthen his resolve. Luke then further records that as Jesus prayed, he prayed so earnestly that he broke out into a heavy sweat and that the drops of his sweat became like heavy drops of blood. Now, whether Jesus was actually sweating blood or not, I'm not certain. But it was clear that he was laboring and so focused and concentrated that he induced this heavy sweat. To me, this further confirms the intensity of Jesus' struggle. And once he finishes his prayer, Jesus returns to his sleeping disciples and encourages them with these words, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This leads me to ask, why would he admonish his disciples to wake up and pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation? It seems and it follows that Jesus wouldn't do that unless he himself has just faced some great internal temptation. The temptation to let the cup of bitterness pass from him. The temptation to not have to face betrayal, false accusation, false imprisonment, and the death sentence and execution that he did not deserve. The temptation to lose heart, to lose hope, and to just give up and not have to face what seemed like an impossible burden and responsibility. Now, we can only speculate what Jesus faced in the cross, but he knew exactly what was coming. That not only did he face the physical agony of the cross and the events leading up to it, the lashes of the whip against his back tearing his flesh, the crown of thorns pressed onto his head, the nails being driven into his hands, the nail pounded into his feet. That alone would be enough to turn away even the bravest soul. But Jesus also faced the complete abandonment of his heavenly Father. Listen to the words of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, "Underneath the church are the everlasting arms, but underneath Christ there were no arms at all. Instead, his Father's hand pressed heavily against him. The upper and nether millstones of divine wrath pressed and bruised him, and not one drop of joy or consolation was afforded to him. This, my brethren, was the climax of the Savior's woe, that his Father had turned away from him and put him to grief." See, even though Jesus had to wrestle with not wanting to be abandoned by his heavenly Father, ultimately, he yielded his will to the will of the Father. When he says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus did that as an example for you and for me. He did that so that we could follow his example. And that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews makes in his beautiful description of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Let's take a few moments to unpack these amazing verses. Number one, the author starts with, "We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." What he's referring to is the preceding chapter, chapter 11, where the author of Hebrews chronicles what's referred to the hall of faith, examples of flawed but faithful men and women who are exemplary in their obedient faithfulness to God. And because we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, he continues and says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Now, the sin that the author of Hebrews is referencing here is not specific acts of sin, but sin generally speaking. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, a person can't say no to sin because it's in his or her nature. But by placing our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, our sin nature is replaced with a brand new nature. Something that the Apostle Paul refers to these natures as the old man and the new man. In Christ, we become new people with new natures and a new identity. The old person with the old nature passes away. So because we have a new nature and a new identity, let us lay aside that which weighs us down and prevents us from running the race of faith that is set before us. In Christ, we now have the power to say no to sin and its appetites for self-gratification. This is letting go of all of the selves: self-doubt, self-confidence, self-will, self-preservation, self-gratification, self, self, self. All that gets in the way of following the example that Jesus has set for us. The author of Hebrews then continues. He says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." See, once we set aside self, once we set aside that which weighs us down and prevents us from owning, we can then run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews is likening the life of faith as a race. It's a race that is a marathon and not a sprint. That's why we need to run with endurance. Our endurance is increased through training and hard work over time. Just as an athlete trains to run a marathon, a 26 miles, they don't do that lightly. They don't just wake up one day and decide they're going to go. But they train and prepare so that they can endure that hardship. And see, Jesus is the first person to have completed the race of faith. He now waits at the finish line for all of us who would choose to follow his example, which is why the author of Hebrews calls us to look to Jesus. When he writes, he says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith." What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the pioneer or leader in the race of faith. Jesus is the perfect example of the faith that we are to express. And Jesus has laid out the course for us to run. However, the context also suggests that he is the author or initiator of true faith, since he opens the way to God and enables us to follow in his footsteps. And the race of faith before us includes hardship and pain, but also peace and joy. Just as we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wrestled with an inner turmoil and the temptation to avoid the most difficult test he would ever face. That is, to be abandoned by and disconnected from his heavenly Father. You and I can find strength and comfort knowing that when we face hardships in our life, that Jesus is well acquainted with the temptation to want another path. But yet in the end, after intense prayer and internal struggle, Jesus was able to master his will and keep his will aligned with the will of his heavenly Father, so that we too can likewise draw strength and align our will with God's will. And so even though Jesus did struggle, he didn't give in to his temptation. Thus, he did not sin. And so similarly, the struggle is a part of our race of faith. Now, to struggle is not to sin. Only by not growing in our trust in the Lord and aligning our will to his will and giving in to the struggle do we fall into sin. And with his will resolved and aligned with the Father, Jesus was able to face the cross and complete the final stages of his mission on earth, which is he endured the cross for the joy set before him. This is one of the most fascinating phrases in all of Scripture to me, that Jesus was able to endure the cross for the joy set before him. What does that even mean? I think what it means is that when he endured the cross, scorning its shame and being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus achieved faith's ultimate goal. Jesus is faith's perfecter. And as the one who has realized faith to the full from start to finish, Jesus has fulfilled God's promises for all who believe, giving faith a perfect basis by his high priestly work. And Jesus endured because he looked beyond the shame and suffering of the cross to the joy set before him. What is that joy? That joy is to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the joy that was set before Jesus. To be reunited with his heavenly Father, his mission completed, and the way to a right relationship restored between God and humanity having been established through Jesus. Through Jesus' perfect obedience to the will of the Father, through Jesus' sinless life, through Jesus' love for the Father and his love for everyone, he is absolutely the pioneer and perfect example of faith for all to follow. And in case we weren't convinced enough of Jesus' perfect example of faith, the author of Hebrews takes us even deeper. He says this, he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This race of life is hard. There are many times that we're going to be tempted to give up or to give in. But we have the greatest cheerleader and advocate possible who's waiting at the finish line for us to run our race of all the way to the end, Jesus. And once we complete our race, for however long it lasts, and for wherever the trail twists and turns and goes up and down, it'll be worth it in the end. Because in the end, like Jesus, we will cross the finish line and be able to rest in our Father's house and see Jesus face to face. That is the joy set before you and I. And then the author of Hebrews has this interesting line at the very end of this thought. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." I think what he means there is that we are to have the same perspective and to be encouraged by Jesus' endurance of opposition from sinful men to not grow weary or lose heart. And in view of their past experience, this encouragement would have had special relevance for the first readers, though they had not yet been called upon to resist to the point of shedding their blood. And I think even deeper what it means is because Jesus shed his blood on our behalf, it isn't necessary for us to shed our own blood to cover our sin, because Jesus has already made that payment for us. And that payment is available to us by faith. Now, I'm not sure what hardships or trials that you're facing right now in your race of faith. I do know that we are all facing the reality of this coronavirus and its impact on our community here, our social interactions, our economy, and the unknowns in the future. And in the midst of that, we could easily be tempted to give up or to give in to fear or anxiety or anger or even being too casual about the situation. But the reality is that people are afraid. People are dying. And it doesn't have to be the coronavirus. It could be any other crisis that we face in our life, a terminal diagnosis, a conversation that went sideways with someone you care about that has now fractured that relationship, a poor choice that has resulted in some bad consequences. Life can be hard even in the best of seasons, but through it all, we're not alone. We don't have to go through life without hope or peace or even joy. But like Jesus, we have to choose to align our will with God's will. We have to wrestle with ourselves and with God in intense moments of prayer. We need to have those who are closest to us to stay awake and sit with us through those difficult moments and seasons. And more than ever before, the world needs the body of Christ, the church, to be the example of running the race of life with endurance as we follow Jesus. Let's listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Paul writes this, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So in that spirit, let us run the race before us with endurance. Let us not run aimlessly. Let us embrace the freedom from sin that we have in Christ. Let us cheer one another on as we run the race that is our life of faith. And most important of all, let us keep our eyes on Jesus because he is the joy set before all who would finish the race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much that you did not spare your son, but you sent your son to die on the cross so that by faith, all who would believe in him would have eternal life. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for not giving in to that inner turmoil, but rather, Lord Jesus, to say, Father, your will be done, not mine. And God, may we, in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our struggles in this race of faith that you've called us to live, may we not grow weary or faint-hearted, but let us keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord, as you establish and perfect our faith, as you call us to completion, Lord, as you cheer us on, Lord, that we can follow your example and that we can be encouraged by that because you are with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, let us also look to each other to encourage one another, to love each other, to bear each other up as we champion one another in our races. Lord, knowing that you alone are worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. So God, thank you for this Palm Sunday that we can shout Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.